The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you grab them and open them up to Luke chapter 24? Luke chapter 24 is where we're going to be. This is a school that we are in, and obviously play season is upon us. And that's why our screen is cut in half. I would really love for you to open up a phone or a tablet to Luke 24. If you've got a hardback Bible, one of those black ones from the ledges, you can find that on page 884. But we don't have a lot of screen space, so I'd love for you to see the text as we're working through it. But Luke 24 is where we're going to spend our time this morning. One of the ongoing things that I talk about here at Fathom is my intense dislike of cats. All right? Many of you are newer, all right? Many of you are guests, but if you were around for a couple of weeks, you'll find out very quickly that I have a dislike of felines, and I'm not a cat person, okay? And listen, if you're a cat person here, like you like cats, we say it all the time at Fathom Church, it's okay not to be okay, okay? It's okay not to be okay, I just need you to know, while I dislike cats, I don't hate all animals. I actually love animals, okay? It's just like we're dog people. Me and mine, we are dog people, like good Christians, okay? So let me tell you about my dogs. We've got an 11-year-old Boston Terrier. Her name is Betty. And a couple of years ago, Betty started getting tumors. Betty started getting these tumors, and we took her to our vet said, hey, she's going to need some surgeries to start dealing with these tumors. She probably doesn't have too much time left. We do have this option that's like doggy chemo if you want to try that, but just know that, you know, she's older and this is kind of what happens. And I just need you to understand that I love my dog, but we have a policy in our home, okay, that if parts and labor cost more than a replacement, it's time to trade that girl in, right? Don't hate me. I'm just saying, like, if it was my daughter, I'd pay everything, but it's my dog, all right? So keep that in mind. We paid for one surgery. We were like, okay, we'll take care of one surgery, and now Betty is in the Lord's hands, okay? Like, we'll just see what happens with that girl. Well, come to find out, our vet was way off, because that was 3 years ago. Okay? And she's still ticking away. But in the midst of that, we got a little nervous. And so we ended up getting a second dog, a yellow lab. Her name is Mabel. So we have Betty and Mabel. Apparently, we name our dogs after 50s housewives. That just is how we do it. But we bought Mabel as the replacement dog. Okay, she's the replacement dog because we thought that Betty was dying. So now we've got two healthy dogs at my house. And we have a fourth grade daughter. So my fourth grade daughter has fallen in love with puppies, as I think most third to fourth grade girls do. And she loves puppies. And so she has started begging us for another puppy, for a third. Okay. And I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Betty's doing just fine now. Like, we ain't getting three dogs. And she's like, well, what about when Betty dies? And I answer like every good husband answers, ask your mother, okay? Ask your mama's got to give the green light for that to happen again, okay? But I wanted to let you know, this Easter Sunday, friends, we've caved, okay? We've caved, and so the Martin household is now a three-dog home, but we couldn't find anybody to watch her today, so I had to bring her into church. Would you like to meet our dog, yes? It's too bad if you don't want to, because I've got her back here, and I have a face mic. So, this is our third dog, third puppy. This is Tiffany. Okay. We decided instead of 50s housewife, we're going to go with 80s chick with nice bangs. Okay. This is Tiffany. All right. And Tiffany is the best dog that we've ever had, y'all. I mean, she's incredible. She doesn't shed. She doesn't bark. Okay? She has never left a mess anywhere in my house. Incredible. Now, when I brought Tiffany home, and I said, here you go, sweetie. Here's our new puppy. I'll bet you can guess what Harper said in that moment. She said, that's not a real dog. And she's like, I wanted a real dog who I can walk, a real dog who I can play with, a real dog who I can pet and snuggle with. She wants the experience of another puppy, another real dog. Now listen, guys, I know that that's not real. I know Tiffany's not real. I'm not like out of my mind thinking that this is a real dog. But tell me the truth. Is a third dog a hassle or not? Yeah, it's a hassle. More walks, more food, more cleaning up the yard, which, by the way, falls to this guy, all right? I ain't doing it. And frankly, if I would have gotten a real dog, Marcy would have killed me, all right? She would have killed me. So I just told Harper, I was like, Harper, look, Tiffany is like as good as a real dog. She's just as good. Look at her. She's just as cute as a real dog. She's so well behaved. Watch this. Sit. Tiffany, stay. I mean, are you impressed? Tiffany, come. We'll work on that one, okay? We're still training her. But you can get all the experiences you want from her. She does exactly the same things as what a real dog does. And I just think that this is a better option for my family. But I do think that my daughter's onto something here, because you know the problem with this? You know the problem with this? If the dog's not real, then the experiences aren't real. And that's actually one of the biggest problems as we start talking about the resurrection on Easter Sunday. Hey, I love that you're here this morning. I love that you come and you want to sing and you want to study God's word and you want to fellowship with other believers and you want to say, he is risen indeed. Like, I love that, but I am telling you today that if the resurrection isn't real, if it didn't really happen the way that the Holy Scriptures say that it happened, then all this other stuff, it's like playing with a fake dog. It's not real either. So here's what I want to proclaim to you this morning. I'm going to move this. I'm going to leave Tiffany, okay? Just to distract you for the rest of the morning. Here's what I want to proclaim to you this morning. That 2,000 years ago, 3 days after Jesus of Nazareth was put to death, some women showed up to the tomb where he was laid and found it empty. This gigantic stone had been rolled away and the body was gone, and then some angels show up to them and tell them the good news that he is risen. I proclaim to you today that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. It's real. It's not fake. It's real. Christians really believe that Jesus of Nazareth really died and that he really rose from the grave. Otherwise, none of this is real. We stake everything on it. Now, the question I want to address from our text today is, how do we come to believe that? How do we come to actually believe that the resurrection of Jesus is real? Well, I think our text will tell us that today. This is our second week in like our little two-week Holy Week series, as we've been talking about essentially two roads. Last Sunday, it was Palm Sunday, and we talked about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and we talked about the road to Jerusalem. And today, this week, we're on a second road, and it's called the road to Emmaus. The road to Emmaus. So that's where we're going to be, Luke chapter 24. And we're going to pick it up after the text that was read over us. So I had verses 1 through 12 read over us, which is a common resurrection text that many, many churches will preach today. Verse 13 and following will get a little less press in churches this morning. So let's look at Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now that's the setup. that very day, it says that very day, which means that we're still on Resurrection Sunday. This is Easter Sunday, but it says that this is the afternoon, now kind of moving into the evening. The ladies found the tomb empty in the morning. Now we're into the later parts of the day, and the scene shifts from the tomb to a road on the way out of Jerusalem towards a city called Emmaus. And the mention is that it's about 7 miles away. And that's an important apologetic. It's an important proof that this is actually real. You see, what many people do this time of year, this kind of Easter, Lenten season, is that they turn on the Discovery Channel and they feed you these shows that talk about the real Jesus. And maybe you've seen these on TV, but they try to explain from a more scientific and secular perspective why people saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, like after he was crucified. And so they try to answer these. And one of the primary premier theories out there is that after they beat Jesus with their fists and tore the skin off of his back with their whips and drove nails into his hands, into his feet, and hung him on a cross where he agonized for hours, struggling to breathe, drowning in his own blood. And then after that, if you continue in the text, they take a spear and they ram it up underneath his ribcage into his heart and then yank it out so that he bleeds out. That the theory is that after all of that, Jesus didn't actually die. That's the theory. Watch Discovery Channel. I promise you, it's the premier theory. It's called the swoon theory, and it's this theory that says that Jesus didn't actually die. He just kind of passed out. He swooned, which is like, seems delicate to me after all that. But listen to me. If that's true, if the swoon theory is true, then this verse says that not only did all that other stuff happen and that he didn't die from that, but apparently this guy was like Wolverine. Because 3 days later, bros run in 7 miles to catch up with these guys on the road to Emmaus. Like, okay, you ever in the dark in your room get up to go to the bathroom or something in the middle of the night and you kick the side of your bed? How does that feel? How does that feel on your toe? Like you ever kick a lampstand or something like that, and you kick it and you think for sure there's a pool of blood in your sock. You're like, oh my heavens, right? Like I'm gonna lose that nail. I'm certain of it. That's Jesus had nails driven through his feet. And this text says that then he walks 7 miles 72 hours later. I mean this with all gentleness. If you believe that, I love you, but that is intellectually absurd. You can maybe convince me of some other explanation. You can try, but that one does not pass. It doesn't make sense. You got to come up with a better explanation for how a crucified man makes it 7 miles down the road only 3 days later. So that's the setup, verse 14. That's not even really the point of the text. Let's keep going. And while they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, that's referring to the crucifixion, the week leading up to that, all those things. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, this has been historically my favorite part of this passage because Jesus draws near to these two disciples, but it says that the resurrected Jesus is able to, at some level, like shroud his identity from people. Like he's kind of hiding his identity from them. He does this a number of different times in the New Testament, and I don't exactly know how that works out. Like Jesus incognito, I don't know. Is he wearing a wig and, you know, goofy sunglasses and a big nose mustache thing? Like, has he got some sort of disguise on? Is he just all camoed up? We're not quite sure what's going on. But this week, for the first time ever, I'm reading this text and I realized, I looked at it again and I said, wait a second. It doesn't say that they didn't recognize him. The text doesn't actually say that they didn't recognize him. Look at verse 16 again. It says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They were kept from recognizing him. And I actually think that that one detail is the first step I want to point out in how we come to believe that the resurrection of Jesus is real. So follow me here. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus initiates. He's the one who initiates with these guys, but they are kept from recognizing him. That's what the text says. And so this is so important for us today, Christian or non-Christian here. This is so important for us to understand. We cannot see the risen Christ, although he may even be walking with us, unless he wills to disclose himself to us. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 says this, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." He only is recognizable if he wills it that we recognize him. This is a concerning part of theology, but it's important. And I wonder if it might explain a few things from our experience this morning. I wonder if for some of us this day in this very room, we feel like we're walking on the road, like even maybe talking about Jesus at some level with our companions, and he might be drawing near to us, and yet we don't have eyes to see him. He might be wandering with you, and you don't have eyes to recognize him. Some of you were raised like this. Like some of you were raised in Christian homes. You were raised in good churches. You went to Sunday school. You went to youth camp. You did missions trips. Like for all intents and purposes, you were saturated in Jesus stuff. Like he drew near to you. He was walking with you for many, many years of your life. But for some reason, he kept you from recognizing him. This explains a lot of people that I'm close with. Like that friend or that loved one who used to be so into God, who used to be so into church, used to be so into Jesus, and then they kind of, you know, fell away or grew cold. See, I just wonder if there are some here even today, and you say, yeah, I'm on the road with Jesus. But I wonder if you actually recognize him. I mean, these are his disciples. These are two of his followers, and they were kept from recognizing him. Isn't that weird? That's a strange thing. Maybe he has kept you from recognizing him, so that when you do, it might be so glorious and clear that that was his doing, that it was the Lord's work and not your own, to break through even your own skepticism. What if he's initiating some of us today? These are his two followers, his disciples. They had known him in life, and yet they didn't recognize him. He initiates. I think this is a fascinating text. We'll continue. It stays interesting. Look at verse 17. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, so he talks, Jesus talks, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and saw a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So Jesus initiates with them. He approaches them on the road, and then he asks, what are you all talking about? And kind of plays dumb. Jesus kind of plays dumb in that he initiates, right? He shows up and he says, what's happening? What are you talking about? And they're like, are you serious? You're headed in the same direction as we are. You're walking down the same road that we are coming. You've probably been in Jerusalem. How is it that you don't know what's happened? Are you the only one in the entire city who doesn't know what has happened to Jesus? But the text says that they're sad, that their faces are down, that they thought that Jesus was actually going to be different. They had a different expectation than what had played out with this Messiah, with this king. And this harkens back to last week when we talked about the triumphal entry, when Jesus on the road to Jerusalem rode on that donkey and entered into the city to the shouts of praise and acclamation from the crowds. And they all thought, even his disciples, they thought, surely it's time for him to establish his kingdom. Surely it is time for him to be the victorious conqueror of Jerusalem for the Hebrew people kicking out Roman occupation. They had no idea that the road was the road marked with this suffering. And so these two disciples leave Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus, downcast, hope extinguished. They had even heard rumors of a resurrection, but they could not even fathom it. And then the stranger shows up and starts chatting with them. But look at this, verse 25. Jesus then said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus, he's listening to these guys rattle off what has happened in the city over the last 3 days, and then he gives them a rather sharp rebuke. Do you see that? He calls them fools. He says, you are foolish, which, by the way, is a rather rude gesture coming from a complete stranger. He's like, you guys are being dumb here. Why is it so hard to believe all the things that the prophets talked about? You remember the scriptures? You remember the prophets? Don't you get it? Like, were those just fairy tales to you? Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering into his glory? So he kind of gives them this jab, this rebuke, and I think it's the second step. It's the second step in coming to believe that the resurrection of Jesus is real. He initiates, yes, but then on the road to Emmaus, Jesus explains. He explains some stuff. And did you notice it said he explained all of the prophets in the Old Testament and all of those things concerning himself? He explains everything to them through the writings of Moses and the prophets, all the scriptures of the things that concerned himself. See, the key designation in this little section is the same word I talked about again last week's sermon, which is believe. He says this, how slow. He says, you're fools. And he says, how slow of heart you are to believe. And that believe word in the Greek is the word we studied last week, pistuo. In the Greek, pistuo means to believe, to put all of your trust, to put all of your hope, to put all of your life and bank it on this idea. That's what to believe means. And now if you're a regular here at Fathom, we talk about this all the time, but there is a huge difference in believing in something and knowledge about something. Right? Like knowledge of something and believing in something are two different categories. And these two disciples, they certainly know a lot about Jesus. I mean, they rattle off the whole story. They even heard that some women saw the tomb was empty. Some of their brothers had run there. That was John and that was Peter. And they had seen it, but they didn't see Jesus' body. So they know a lot about him, but their knowledge about had not turned into belief in. And that's an important distinction for us, friends. I know I shouldn't text while driving, but it's just going to take me a quick second to respond to this one. I know I shouldn't get the supersized fries with that meal, but gosh, they're so good, and you always need more. I know I shouldn't WebMD my symptoms right now, because I know it's going to freak me out, right, about something that I'm certain I don't have. Like, right? Tell me I'm a liar on this one. Any WebMD people out there? Yeah? Anyone want to be honest about that? Listen, you don't have bird flu, okay? I promise. Listen, knowledge of is not the same as belief in. Knowledge of is not the same as belief in, but I do want you to pay attention that Jesus does explain some stuff to these guys. See, sometimes Christians have been accused of being anti-intellectual. Sometimes Christians have been accused of this. There's this popular kind of caricature out there that Christians are people who just kind of like mindlessly and robotically, I follow Jesus. Why? I don't know. I just do. Like there's this caricature that's out there that it takes a blind leap of faith with no reasoning whatsoever to believe in some of this stuff. But the text just said that Jesus explained all of this stuff to these guys. The church is not a place where Christians are just supposed to check their brains at the door. We're supposed to think about these things. Christianity is a thinking religion, so use your brains. Be vigilant in this. There is no room for intellectually lazy Christians. But it does beg this question, who are you listening to? What are you reading? What are you watching? Who is discipling you? Who's forming your mind around these things? All the stats show that it's clips now. YouTube reels, Facebook videos, Instagram scrolling, online Christian influencers, which is insane, by the way. The Discovery Channel. An online Christian influencer is an insane thought. We can talk about that another time, all right? But can I commend to you, friends, that we should be reading good books? We should be in community with other people who are wise and who have more experience and be talking about these things? I think you should sit under good preaching, thoughtful preaching that works through the Word of God. If you go to some other church, and I hope you go to some other church, if not our church, go to some church, but how they teach God's word is of the utmost importance. So on the road to Emmaus, Jesus initiates with these guys, but then he also explains, but I want you to note, I think this is the cool part. He didn't still, at that point, show him who he was. He still doesn't reveal himself. I think that's great. I think it's so good that he doesn't reveal himself to them as he reveals the scriptures and explains the doctrine behind it. And so I want to make this point. And I love doctrine. And I love teaching God's word. I do this professionally. I love this stuff. But none of those things will save you. Good doctrine will not save you. It's not enough. There's got to be something more. And there is in our text, verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. And Jesus acted as if he were going farther. Now, that's a crossroads moment. Literally, it's a crossroads, but figuratively as well. This is a crossroads moment. The two disciples are like, all right, this is our stop. Thanks for talking with us. All right, we got to get off the bus here. And Jesus, did you see it? He pretends like he's going further. Is he allowed to do that? Is Jesus allowed to do that? Isn't that weird? So now this is a bit of conjecture. All right, I don't want to like read into the text here, but I was wondering this week, do you think he would have kept going? Like if they hadn't just said, hey, yeah, come off with, do you think he would have just like kept going, get over the next hill and then like disappeared and appeared somewhere else to someone else? See, these guys, they still don't know that it's Jesus. And so he pretends I'm moving on. And I'm telling you, this is true today. Jesus will not force himself on you. Jesus goes where he is invited. But he initiated. He moved towards them first. They weren't looking for him. He went looking for them. And then he began to explain some things to them. He's giving them information in hopes that they will come to believe in him. But now at this crossroads, are they going to invite him off the road to Emmaus? Or will they keep will they just let him? He's already said, I'm going to keep going up here. I'm off the next exit. What are they going to do? Well, look at verse 29. 29. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So Jesus went in to stay with them. Now, church, this is the turning point of the story. So I want you to notice it closely. Look at what happens in verse 30. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And then they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, as he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. This is the final step in coming to believe that the resurrection of Jesus is real. See, he initiates. Then he starts to explain some stuff in hopes that that will kind of prick your interest. But then on the road to Emmaus, Jesus ultimately awakens. The text literally says, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Friends, this is an encounter. This is an experience. This is an awakening. And note what they say. They say, "Weren't our hearts burning back on the road? Like, weren't there some evidences back here of some stuff that was going on? Like, as he explained stuff, as he was talking to us, wasn't something coming alive in us, but we just had eyes to see it here?" They look back and they realize that he was pursuing them the whole time. Friends, this is how we come to believe that the resurrection of Jesus is real. It's a combination of our heads, of information, yes, but our hearts. Yes, he opened the scriptures to us. So it is this information piece, but information alone is not what transforms us. It requires divine revelation, which is their eyes were opened. The awakening of Jesus catches their doctrine on fire. And at that moment, they believe that it's all real, that everything that they said was real. And that real belief leads them to do something. Did you see it at the end? It leads to real action, because it says, at that very hour, they left Emmaus. 7 miles there, they turn around and they hoof it back to Jerusalem that very hour. They ran 7 more miles. To do what? To tell everybody else what they had seen. To bear witness to the other disciples. And here are the words that we've been saying, that the Lord is risen indeed. That's where we get that tradition. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Yeah, that's from this text. I didn't make that up. St. Augustine didn't make that up. It's in the text. And I wager, friends, that those 3 steps, that's how it still works today. I've been doing pastoral ministry for more than 20 years, and that's how I've seen it work, time after time after time. Jesus begins by initiating with us. Hey, maybe this is the way you were brought up. Maybe it was a friend who just started investing in you. Maybe it was a struggle, a suffering, a trial that you went through that led you to ask the question, is this really all that there is in life? But all of those are ways that Jesus can initiate with you. But most of the time in that initiation, we're kept from recognizing him. It's like we sense something might be going on, but we can't see it fully. And that's when we begin to get some explanation. Jesus explains. You get some study. You get exposed maybe to the scriptures or to theology. You turn on your brain about these things. You start to think. Now, friends, not every question will be answered. Of course not. It's been a quarter century of me following Jesus. I got plenty of questions. I've got pieces of paper that cost me many hundreds of thousands of dollars up on my wall. Actually, they're in a bin, but let's just pretend they're up on my wall like I'm a doctor, okay? I have paper that I paid a lot of money for that says that I am a master of these things. And I still don't know half of this. I don't understand a lot of this. I'm still learning and it's being revealed to me. So not all your questions will be answered, but just note that there are some good explanations for some of these things. This is a reasonable worldview, a reasonable faith. But also note that mere information is not enough for us to believe. See, that only happens when Jesus awakens your heart, when he opens your eyes, when he sets your heart on fire. It's an encounter. It's an experience. It's an awakening. And that's what we call salvation. So I met with a man last week who told me his story. This is true. I met with this guy literally last week at a coffee shop, and he told me that he had come out of a really bad situation growing up, abuse issues, and he'd run from God for much of his young life. He turned to drugs, he turned to alcohol, and at one point was selling drugs, nearly got arrested, nearly got thrown in prison. Many of the guys who he was running with ended up doing long stints in prison. But what happened for him is God showed up in his life. Jesus initiated with him. God showed up in his life, and over some time, his eyes were opened, and God saved him. God transformed him. He saved him. Well, this guy became a pastor. And after he became a pastor, he met a Christian woman, and they got married. And they decided they're going to start a church. So they start this church, and a few years into the life of this church, one Sunday, he's up on stage in front of his congregation preaching and sharing the gospel. And his wife, he says, came up to the stage after the sermon, up to the front of the church. And she got the microphone and testified that even though she had been in church her whole life, her testimony wasn't his testimony. Her testimony is, I was raised in the church. I was doing this every Sunday of my entire life into adulthood. I married a pastor. Even though she was now the pastor's wife of the church, she felt convicted by God through the Holy Spirit in that morning as her husband was preaching God's word that she had never really believed in Jesus. That she had thought of him kind of like this. And that morning, she confessed all of this to her church. That even though she had been a Christian her whole life, she had never really believed. And that's the day, if she were here, that she claims that she really believed in the real Jesus. But listen, the best part is that they do baptisms every week at their church. They've got like a in the stage pool thing right there. So she got baptized that morning. And after she got baptized, like a dozen more people from their congregation came up with the same testimony. I've been here my whole life. I went to the Sunday school with Moses. But it feels like my eyes are being opened. And they had this almost like small movement of revival in their church. And friends, I heard that story and I'm sitting in a coffee shop just thinking, how good is it that God will even save Christians? How good is it that God will even save those who were raised here? And I don't know where you are this Easter Sunday, but I wonder if Jesus has been a little bit more of a fake dog to you. And like you're trying to pretend he's real. Right? Like you're petting him and you're nuzzling him and you're like, you're trying for all intents and purposes to treat this like it's a real dog. But let's be honest, it's not. Tiffany's not real. Or maybe you're just trying to like logically convince yourself that this is just as good as the real thing. Like maybe it's not real, but like I'm still getting some benefit from this, right? And you're trying to convince yourself that you're not at a loss if that is not real. But I'm trying to invite you into the reality that we don't serve a fake God, that we don't own a fake dog. We serve a real Christ, a real God who sent his real son and really died, really rose so that you might really live. That's what Easter is. That's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. So if you've never experienced the real Jesus, I just want to invite you to pistuo today, to believe. I want you to pray that he would catch something on fire. Like the doctrine, the study, the scriptures, whatever level you've been exposed to. Maybe this is your first Sunday ever in a church. Maybe you've never missed a Sunday in your life. But if that hasn't caught fire, I love you. I'm not sure it's real. And frankly, then, if that's happening to you today, like if that head stuff is catching fire, the stuff that you've not been able to activate on your own in your past, like if that's starting to happen today, frankly, I want you to consider being baptized. We've got the waters out there. They are warm. The heater worked. We've got four people. We had two people last Sunday and two more this week who said that they want to be baptized. So we've got four baptisms, but the water is warm. And I'd love for you to be baptized if you'd like. I think that's the analogous thing to the 7-mile run back to Jerusalem. It's, I can't keep this to myself. I got to put this out there. I got to let everybody around me know what Jesus has done for me. So frankly, if you want to be baptized, we can do that today. We're going to have prayer partners on the back walls during these next couple songs. The elders, the staff, we're going to be back there with name tags on. We'd love to just talk with you about it. I mean, you won't believe the eruption of excitement that would come about in this place if there are more who would say, I'm not sure I've really believed until today. And I want to go public with it in baptism. So friends, that's where we get the saying on the road to Emmaus that the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so thankful for the message of the resurrection. When we were in this room only a couple days ago on Friday, thinking about the sacrifice on the cross, it's not too hard to get our heads in the space where we would feel like these disciples did. Like all hope was lost. Like the things that we had staked our lives on weren't real, but indeed they were fake. But Lord, as we see in chapter 24 of Luke's gospel today, it's real. And there's a journey that you take us on to open our eyes. We can't muster that on our own. I can't preach hard enough to get anybody's eyes opened. Only you, Father, can do this. And so, Lord, I pray for my friends here, brothers and sisters who do believe. I pray that they, in this moment, would begin praying at their own space for you to open eyes, for you to awaken hearts, for you to call men and women and children, students back to yourself. I pray that there's this awakening that happens because of you, Jesus, because you show up and initiate and you give us a little bit of knowledge, but eventually if we invite you, you will come and you will eat with us and you will break the bread and you'll open our eyes. So maybe that's happening right now. Holy Spirit, I pray that it is. I pray you give courage to those who it's happening with to come back and let us know and maybe even be baptized today. Lord, thank you for the good news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. We celebrate him. We honor him today. And so, Lord, we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people agreed and said, amen.